because I'm just the buffer and I took on the shit of call last week. Very small world.
Mm-hmm. All right, shall we begin?
Yes.
Okay. We are starting Perek Vav today. Which brings us to the next episode, Parsha Shofet, unit, of course, which is Gidon. Gidon is a long story. Gidon will take us through Prakim Vav, Zion, and Chet together, with a postscript to the story of Gidon, which is the story of Avimelech, Prakim Tet and Yud. So, in terms of length of story, it's probably the longest unit in Sefer Shoftim, and for many reasons, probably one of the most critical. Certainly the turning point in Sefer Shoftim in many ways, and we're going to look at that today, as far as how Gidon becomes the turning point, or the story of Gidon historically becomes the turning point in the Sefer. It'll take us pretty much the bulk of my plan, is certainly the center of this year, is to do Gidon. Time permitting, we will get to Yiftach too, although I don't necessarily promise it. We're going to, as we've done before, I'm going to read through, not the whole parak, but certainly a large part of the first parak, in order to get a sense of the story, at least how it unfolds and begins. And then we're going to go back and refocus our attention on the beginning section, the first couple of psukim. So starting with the beginning of Perek Vav. Vayasu b'nei Yisrael hara b'nei Hashem. Again, Israel did evil in the eyes of God, which is a repetition of the same theme that they've begun to backslide into their world of idolatry and the culture of idolatry that is sort of engulfed them all around. By six iterations or five iterations already, this cycle is well established. After a generation of influence from the previous Shofet, which in this case was Devarah and Barak, after 40 years, the people begin to forget and short-term memory and culturally begin to realign themselves with their neighbors, which brings them into the world of idolatry. Vaitnem Hashem biyad Midyan sheva shanim. The result, of course, is eventually God punishes them, gives them over into the hands of Midyan for 7 years. Who is Midyan? Before we go any further, just a bit of background. Who is Midyan? So Yitro has some connection to Midyan. We'll talk a little bit about Yitro's connection to Midyan at a later stage. But certainly the first time we encounter Midyan is in the beginning of Sefer Shemot, where Moshe goes to Yitro, Kohen Midyan, priesthood. Midyan is a nomadic tribe, and we'll see evidence in the story itself that these are all nomads. They travel together with their homes. And they, for the most part, nomads don't have a home. They don't have a specific place that they are identified with, and so they migrate. Various times they're identified in various places. In the time of Moshe, Midyan is south, in the southern part of the Sinai, as is Amalek, and we'll see Amalek here too. In our story, we find Midyan and Amalek and Bnei Kedem. Bnei Kedem are tribes of the east. So whether Midyan is moved or it's a branch of Midyan, but now these nomadic tribes are found somewhere here in the east. And we'll see at the end of the story that they're actually, if you take a look at this map, and you look down here, here's Israel, here's Sinai. Well, here's Sinai. And if you look down here where it says Midyan, so this whole area, which is Saudi Arabia, right, Midyan is sort of identified as a nomadic tribe living around the borders in the area of Saudi Arabia. That will become significant for us at the end of the story. 7 years in the under the hands of Midian. Vataoz yad Midian al Yisrael. Israel's hand, Midian's hand became strong against Israel. Vataoz yad Midian al Yisrael. Mipnei Midian asulahem bnei Yisrael et haminharot asher beharim ve'et hame'arot ve'et ha'mitzadot. It was because of Midian that Israel had to make minharot. What are minharot?
Tunnels.
Me'arot.
Caves.
And mitzadot.
Fortifications.
So Israel is building tunnels and fortifications and caves, all because of Midian. Why do they have to make tunnels and caves because of Midian? What would motivate some? What would be the need to make tunnels and caves?
To hide.
To hide. The question is to hide what or whom? Are you hiding yourselves, or you're hiding something from them? That's the question.
It could be both.
It could be both. And the answer to that question becomes clear in the next verse. V'haya im zarai Yisrael. If Israel would plant, seed, grow produce, va'ala Midian va'amalek uvne kedem ve'alu alav. Israel would plant, and they'd grow, and they'd plant their fields, and they would harvest their crops. And then, right before harvest time, these marauding tribes would come and steal all of their produce. The tribes of Midian and Amalek and Bnei Kedem. This is the first time we've seen Amalek in Sefer Shoftim. We saw him once before. But Amalek, whenever Amalek comes into the picture, the antennae always go up. Midian, Amalek, Bnei Kedem, they would come and steal all of the crops. Vayachanu alehem. They would encamp against Israel, meaning there would be a battle, a skirmish. Vayashchitu et yivul haaretz. They would destroy the produce of the land. Ad bo'acha Aza. This problem went all the way to Aza. Now, if you're coming up from the south, Aza isn't particularly far. But if you're coming up from where we will see the battle takes place, which is Emek Yisrael, and Emek Yisrael is always the center, for reasons we've already discussed in the context of Devorah, as well as the fact that it is the most fertile region in the land of Israel. So if you're starting here and coming down to Aza, you understand that the problem is essentially a national one, covering the entire breadth of the land. V'lo yashiru michya b'Yisrael v'sev v'shor v'chamor. They left no remnant of sustenance in Israel, amongst the animals and amongst the produce. Ki hem u'miknehem ya'alu v'ahalehem. They and their cattle and their tents would come. The reference here to their tents means it's not like typical military army. This isn't an army of Sisra or of King of Aram or Kushan Rishataim. These are nomads. They move together with their homes and their cattle and their tents, and they infiltrate and they come and they settle, and they are now building tent communities. They're not just coming and leaving, they're sitting in this land. Uvau kidei arbelarov. They came like locusts. Not 10, not 20, not 50, but like locusts. And the analogy to locusts, v'lahem v'ligmalehem in mispar, they and their camels without number, v'yavol v'aretz l'shachata. They came into the land to destroy it. The analogy to locusts is a twofold analogy. Meaning, the metaphor of Kedei Arbe Larov has two implications. They would be number, just sheer number. I've never seen a swarm of locusts, but I've seen pictures of it. A swarm of locusts, literally they come in like a dark cloud covering the sky. Millions of them. So Kedei Arbe Larov is a function of number and a function of utility. What do locusts do? They eat all the produce. And what are these nomadic tribes coming to do? They're not coming to wage war with Israel. They're not coming to establish an army. They're not coming with their chariots. They are marauders stealing the food. Every time Israel harvests their crops, they would come and steal them. So going back to my original question, why are they building tunnels and caves and fortresses? Now the answer should be clear. They're building the tunnels and the caves in order to hide the food. Whatever they manage to produce, they have to hide from these marauding nomads of Midian, Amalek, and Bnei Keden. This is an intolerable situation. How long can this continue? V'yihi ki za'aku v'nei Yisrael al Hashem al adot Midian. When Israel cried out to God because of Midian, v'yishlach Hashem ish navi al b'nei Yisrael. God sent them a navi. Now, this is the second time that we've had the reference to a Navi separate from the Shofet. It's one of the reasons why I am so convinced that in the previous parasha, when we dealt with Devorah and Barak, Devorah, as presented to us as the Navi, is not the Shofet, even though she's typically identified as the Shofet. Because there's a distinction to be made between the Navi, the role of the Navi, and the role of the Shofet. The Shofet is the one who leads us into battle. The Navi is the one who's chastising the people, identifying the spiritual messages to the people. And here clearly we'll see Gideon is the Shofet, and the Navi is unidentified by name. But a Navi is sent to them to give them the following message. Vayishlach Hashem ish Navi b'nei Yisrael, vayomer lahem, ko amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael. As most typical nevuot would begin, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Anochi heleti etchem mi Mitzrayim. I took you out of Egypt. Votzi etchem mi Beit Avadim. I took you out of the house of bondage. Vatzil etchem miad Mitzrayim. I saved you from Egypt. Umiad kol lochatzechem. And I saved you from the hands of all of your oppressors. Vagaresh otam mipnechem. I expelled them from before you. Natna lachem et arzam. I gave you their land. How many years of conquest has God helped them by removing the local enemies from before them, the Mitzrim, and then the Edom, and then Sichon, and Sichon, and then Amori, and then Og, and then the nations of Canaan. And in the beginning of Shoftim, you had all of the nations of Amnarayim, and all the wars that they fought. V'amra lachem, ani Hashem elokechem. I said to you one thing, I am God, don't fear or revere or serve the local gods of the Amorites in whose midst you dwell. I have one request. You're sitting in the land of Canaan, you're surrounded by cultures that are of a different religious identity than you. My one request to you, after all that I've done, is for you not to backslide into an identification, cultural and spiritual, with your local neighbors. Remain loyal to Torah. And to that one request, v'lo shema'atem b'kuli, you did not listen to me. That's the nevuah. Anything odd about this nevuah? Anything strike you as... That's the message of the Navi. not uncommon. Certainly more common earlier years than the later years. Later Nevi'im who wrote their own Svarim of collection of Nevuot, we have them by name, but in Sefer Shoftim there's a few examples of a Navi unidentified. If you go back to the very beginning in Perek Bet, you had the Bnei Yisrael in the area of Bochim, and the Malach came, Malach being a Navi, and he spoke to them, right at the beginning of the Sefer, also unidentified. Chazal identified him midrashically, but there's no reference to that in the text.
Why would the Navi go far back and talk about Mitzrayim? Why wouldn't you talk more about maybe things happening in the days of Yehoshua?
Well, he's included in the days of what happened in the days of Yehoshua. Certainly including all of the conquests. Right? He's starting from Mitzrayim and going through all of the conquests that have taken place. That's not uncommon for the Nevuah to, when it talks about how much God has done for us, to start from Mitzrayim and then move all the way through. So he talks about Miyad Kol Lachatzeichem, all of your oppressors. V'agavesh otam mipnechem, I expelled them from before you. This is not an uncommon theme. I'll show you another couple of examples. If you take a look that's essentially one of the main messages of every Navi, which is that God has brought you out of Egypt and he's brought you to this land and there's a brit, there's a covenant, there's a relationship, and you're not doing it. But if you take a look at, as an example of a very similarly structured Nevuah, take a look at Yirmiyahu Perek Chaf Hei. Perek Chaf Hei, 25. This is what I would call a classically structured prophecy. Starting from Pasuk Gimel. This is Yirmiyahu speaking to Bnei Yisrael. Hundreds of years later, we're talking about the very end of the period of the Kingdom of Israel, right before the destruction of the Temple. This is sort of the very end of the cycle, but you can see the structure here. Min shlosh esrei shana liyoshiyahu ben Amon melech Yudavi ad yom hazeh, says Yirmiyahu, from the 13th year of Yoshiyahu, king of Judah, until today. Zeh shalosh v'esrim shana, for 33 years. Hayad dvar Hashem elai, God spoke to me, v'adaber alechem, and I spoke to you, ashkem v'daber v'lo shemateh. Morning and evening I would come to you and chastise you and scold you and tell you and warn you and direct you, and you never listened to me. V'shalach Hashem alechem et kol avadav ha'nevi'im ashkem v'shaloach. God sent you many nevi'im. V'lo shemateh, and you refused to listen. V'lo ititem et oznechem lishmoh. And you didn't turn your ear, hearken, to listen to God. Lemor, when he would say, Shuvu na ish midarko hara'a meroa ma'al alechem, ushvu ala adama shenatan Hashem lachem v'la'avotechem. God would say, repent, return from your evil ways, and thereby you will dwell on this land. Lemin olam yad olam, and remain there for eternity. Ve'al talchu acharei Elohim acherim le'ovdam u'lishtachavot lahem. Do not go after other gods to bow to them, to serve them. Ve'lo tachisu oti b'maseh yedechem ve'lo av alechem. Don't anger me with these things, and I won't do evil to you. Ve'lo shema'atem elai. You didn't listen to me. Leman hachiseini b'maseh yedechem le'alechem. You angered me with your deeds and with your actions. Lachen komar Hashem tzvakot. Therefore, does God say, "Yan asher lo shmatem et dvarai"? Because you did not listen to my voice, hineni sholech v'lakachti et kol mishpochot tzafonu Hashem. I will go and I will take all the families of the north. Vel Nebuchadnezzar melech bavel avdi, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Vaviyotim ala aratz hazot, val yoshveha, I will bring them unto this land and unto its inhabitants. Al kol agoyim el saviv, I will bring them unto all the nations around surrounding you. Vacharamtim visamtim l'shama v'lishrekah l'chravot olam, I will destroy them and I will make this land desolate because of them. And then it goes on famously to talk about the destruction of the sound of joy and celebration and the sound of chatan v'kala, v'avadetimem kol soson v'kol simcha, kol chatan v'kol kala, which of course is the flip of the nevuah, of the nevuah of the geula, where it talks about od yishama, de'arei Yehuda. That's the flip of the reverse of this nevuah. So classically, what are the pieces of, and it's a very concise nevuah, so it's very easy to see. It's a typical, classic, structured prophecy. Is composed of
the reasons why something's going to happen and what will happen.
Right. Two parts.
Tells what will happen.
Correct. And that's exactly it. There's two classic parts to a nevuah. One is, here's the identification of the sin. Here's what you've done. And the reason that is so significant, so intense, so profound, not only did you sin, not only did you worship idols, but you were warned, you were told, you were shown great wonders, great miracles, look at what God did to you, this is how God, the Nevi'im that came and spoke to you, all of this through the years. You refuse again and again, you were forewarned, you were told. Lachen, therefore. And almost every classical nevuah will have a second paragraph, which is going to begin, doesn't have to begin with the word, but conceptually, with the word lachen, therefore. There's a therefore, there's a conclusion, there's an implication of this nevuah. I come and I tell you, you didn't listen to me after all I've done for you. I took you out of Egypt and I brought you to this land and I conquered your enemies and I destroyed the potential threats and I protected you. All I've asked is that you not worship idols and you didn't listen to me. Right? Therefore. And what? The implication is, okay, so therefore what? Now I go back to our parak, and surprisingly enough, it ends with a paragraph, V'amra lachem, in Pasuk Yud, V'amra lachem, ani Hashem alakichem, lo tiru et elhei ha'amori, ashi atem yoshvim b'artzam. I said to you, don't worship the local gods, the local deities and cultures. V'lo shema atem b'kuli, you didn't listen to me. Paragraph break, pause. I expect the next word to be lachen. Therefore. In fact, I'll say something interesting. I hope interesting. Take a look at Perek Yud Aleph. Shoftim Perek Yud Aleph. We're just going to skip to the next shofet for a second. Next week, Perek Yud. Have it? Perek Yud, starting with Pasuk Vav. Excuse me? Okay. I have a different... I should get one of those and then follow along, be able to announce pages too, but all right. But Yosifu... V'yosifu b'nei Yisrael la'asot hara b'nei Hashem. Again, this is the beginning of the next iteration. I just skipped one generation now, so we've gone post Gideon. We're now looking at the beginning of the next generation, if you will, of Yiftach. Israel again did evil in the eyes of God. V'yavdu et ha'be'alim et ha'ashterot et elohei Aram et elohei Tzidon et elohei Moab et elohei Ammon et elohei Plishtim. They worship all the gods around them. They just list them. Baal and Ashtoreth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Tzidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammon, the gods of the Plishtim. Lose your breath even listing them. Vayazvu et Hashem velo avadu. Abandoned God and did not worship God. Vayicharaf Hashem b'Yisrael, God was angry at them. Vayimkerem b'yad Plishtim uv'yad b'nei Ammon. He sold them into the hands of the Plishtim and to the hands of Amon. This is an introduction, really, to two stories. The Plishtim is the story of Shimshon, and the Bnei Amon is the story of Yiftach.
They oppressed and distressed Israel for 18 years.
Israel east of the Jordan, on the side of the Gilad. They crossed over the Jordan. And to wage war with Yehuda, Binyamin, and Ephraim, which is the heartland. So this whole orange is now oppressed and distressed for 18 years by the hands of Bnei Amon.
Vayizaku Bnei Yisrael al Hashem lemor, chatanu lach, Israel cried out to God and said, we have sinned to you. V'chiyazavnu et Elokeinu v'navodat ha-Baalim,
we've abandoned God, we've worshipped the idols of Baal. Paragraph break, which is usually an indication of a pause.
Vayomer Hashem o Bnei Yisrael.
So now this is, we can line them up. God's response to Gideon, or to the generation of Gideon, and God's response to the generation of Yiftach. Remember, we're now one generation later.
Hello, mi Mitzrayim, mi Mino Emori, mi Bnei Amon, mi Plishtim, v'Tzidonim, v'Amalek, u'Ma'on, lachatzu etchem.
I'll give you a list of every nation that's oppressed you in the last 200 years or so. Mitzrayim, Emori, Amon, Plishtim, Tzidon, Amalek, Ma'on.
And every time you cried out to me. And guess what? Every time I saved you. Voshiyatchem miyadam. Va'atem,
what did you do instead?
Azavtem oti. Va'tavdu alehim acharim.
You abandoned me and you worshipped other gods.
Lachain.
There's that word, right? Lachain, therefore.
Lo osif, lo shir etchem. I'm not doing this again. I'm not doing this again. Lechu v'zaku elolim ashebachartem ba. Go and find the gods whom you've called out to, whom you've chosen. Hemu yoshia lechem beitzu etchem. Let them save you at the time of your distress. When it's good for you, you go and you worship Baal and Ashtoret. When you're in trouble, suddenly you realize Baal's not going to come to your help, so you come to me. I'm not doing this again. Go call out to Baal.
They said, we've sinned, we've done tshuva, say'atalanik cholato be'necha, God, do to us whatever is good in your eyes.
Achatzileinu na hayom hazeh.
Just save us this one day.
V'yasiru et alayanecha mikirbam,
they begin to remove the idols from their midst. V'yavdu et Hashem, they begin to serve God. V'tikzar nafsho b'ma Yisrael. And God was distressed over the anguish and trouble of Israel. It sort of reminds me of the irony of Moshe's dialogue with Paro. Moshe comes to Paro and he says, let my people go and serve me in the desert, etc. And Paro says, no. So Moshe says, fine. Plague number one, done. Paro comes and says, okay, I'll let them go. Just stop the plague. Moshe stops the plague. Then Paro changes his mind. Plague number two, Tzvedeya. Paro comes and says, I'll let you go, stop the plague. And Moshe stops the plague, and Paro changes his mind. By plague number three or four, Paro says, let them go. And Moshe says to Paro, I'll stop the plague, but I know you're not going to let them go, because I know you already. I know your game. And you always wonder, why does Moshe bother stopping the plague? Just let it go until Paro finally lets them go. You know he's gonna back off. So in the case of Mitzrayim, Makot Mitzrayim, I have an answer to that question. But here, what's going on? God says to them finally, after so many iterations and so many times, and he finally says, I know you. Yeah, I'm going to let you, I'm going to save you, and you're going to do this again. So go, you picked the God of Aram, go call out to the God of Aram and let him save you. In the end, he sends a shofet, and he does save them, because he has compassion on them, because the people begin to do some kind of tshuva. Okay, so there's a response.
Can we assume that, with the makot, that the plagues get more severe, that what happens in Shokin, that the oppression of the Bnei Israel, first their sins are more severe, and also the the difficulties they go through are more severe as well?
100%. That's actually excellent. That's essentially what I wanted to identify this morning. The fact that the iterations are not just repetition. That there's a, if you follow the pattern of every shofet as we go through it, you see the differences in the nuance of how God responds, how the people respond, the intensity of the affliction. All of those things, and we now have enough examples to be able to chart them out, to understand what's going on at each iteration. And before we do that, however, I want to read through another couple of paragraphs in the parak quickly. So really up to here is where I wanted to get to today, just so we get to see what happens by us. So in the case of Yiftach, which is a generation later, God says, I'm not doing this. And people cry out, they do tshuva, they do something, and God says, fine, I'll do it anyway, and he sends them Yiftach, which is a mixed blessing in itself. But in our case, the end of Pasuk Yud, Perek Vav, you have this nevuah that ends almost like a piece of music that ends in the wrong note. Mm-hmm. Sort of, it leaves you with a, you know, it leaves you hanging, waiting for the last bar of the music, and it's not there. Mm-hmm. It sort of leaves you uncomfortable. Vayavo malach Hashem, Pasuk Yud Aleph. Vayavo malach Hashem, vayeshev tachat ha'ela, asher bo'ofra, shel Yoash avi ha'ezvi. A malach Hashem, which in this case, malach doesn't mean an angel, it doesn't have to mean an angel, it could mean a navi. Whether or not it means an angel or a navi is open to discussion, to interpretation. At the end of the story, we'll see what it is. But for now, I'll leave it as an open question. He comes and he sat under a tree in Ofra, which belonged to Yoash from Aviezer. Aviezer, Aviha Ezri, means from the tribe of Aviezer, the family of Aviezer, which is of a sub-tribe of Menashe West. V'Gidon beno chovet chitim bagat lahanis mipnei Midyan. Gidon, his son, Gidon ben Yoash, Gidon, the son of Yoash, was threshing his wheat in the wine press because to hide from Midian. Why would threshing your wheat in the wine press hide from Midian? That's not where you normally thresh or winnow your wheat. You normally thresh your wheat outside in the fields. And you use the wind to help you in this process. He took all his wheat and he put him into the wine press. Why in the wine press?
It's hidden.
So the Midian will go and look at the wine press. You know, they've got this wine going on in the wine press. Why are you hiding in the wine press? That's not going to necessarily hide your produce. And so for this, we just need to know a little bit of the agricultural process, which us city folk don't usually identify with, and that is that the grapes and olives don't harvest at the same time as the wheat. Wheat harvests early, Pesach time. Olives harvest late, actually Chanukah time. So the wine press or the olive press isn't going to be used until Cheshvan. In the meantime, we're in Nisan and we're threshing wheat. So it's a very clever place to put your wheat. They're not going to come looking in the at the press for several months. Vayera elav malach Hashem, vayomer elav Hashem imcha gibor echal. This malach Hashem came to Gidon, appeared to him, and said to him, God is with you, mighty man of valor. Hashem imcha gibor echal. Vayomer elav Gidon. Gidon then said to him, Be Adoni, please my master. V'yesh Hashem imanu, if God was with us, v'lama mitza'atnu kozot, why are we in such terrible straits? Ayei kol niflotav ashesipulanu avoteinu lemor alom mitzrayim elanu Hashem. Where are all those great wonders that our forefathers told us about, like God took us out of Egypt? God has abandoned us. Handed us over to the hands of Midian. That's the response of Gideon. God turned to him and said to him, Lech b'chochachaze, go with this strength. V'sha'atat Yisrael mikaf Midian, go save Israel from the hands of Midian. Halosh lachticha, I have sent you. V'yomer elav bi Hashem. Notice the difference in the vocalization of the word Aleph Dalet Nun Yud. From the first time, it says Adoni. The second time, here, it's clearly with a kamatz, meaning Shem Hashem. With what am I going to save Israel? My family, my aluf, my tribe is the poorest of the tribes of Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. I'm a nothing, I'm a nobody, I'm a garnish. I will be with you. You will smite Midian like they were one person. God, if you are with me, if I find favor in your eyes, do me a favor, prove it to me. I want a sign that this is really you speaking. Don't leave, I'm going to go and get lunch for us. I'll bring my mincha, my offering, and place it before you. So the Malach says, fine, I'll sit here until you come back. So he went to get a piece of toast, and he ended up shechting a couple of goats, and he bought some flour, and he made some bread, he put the meat into the sal, so you understand how long it takes to go from shechita to, right, meat in the basket. He put the soup, made soup already, chicken soup or something, I don't know, chicken soup in the dish, brought him, the malach, this food under the tree, vayigash, he brought it to him, vayomer elav malach elokim, malach said to him, kach et habasar v'et hamatzot, v'nach al hasela halaz, take the meat, take the soup, put it on, and the matzot, put it on this rock, v'et hamarak shvoch, and pour out the soup, so now it's all wet. Of course, is similar to what Eliyahu and Har HaKarmel did, where he poured out the water on the Mizbeach so that they shouldn't think that the dry flint of rock caused the fire. Poured out the water on the rock first. He took the edge of his staff, touched it to the rock, touched the food, and the fire came from the rock. The fire consumed the meat and the matzot, umalach Hashem halach neina, and in that smoke disappeared the malach Hashem. So it answers the question we asked earlier, are we dealing with a Navi or a malach? Malach, correct. Vaya Gidon ki malach Hashem hu. When Gideon saw that this was in fact a Malach Hashem, Vayomer Gideon, Aha Hashem Elokim, ki al kein ra'iti Malach Hashem panim o panim. Suddenly he realizes he was talking to a Malach. He says, Woe unto me, O God, I talk to a Malach. Vayomer lo Hashem, Shalom lecha al tirav lo tamut. Don't be afraid, Gideon, you're not going to die just because you talk to a Malach. Vayiven Shem Gideon Mizbech Hashem, he built an altar, called it Hashem Shalom, ad ayom hazeh, odenu be'ofrat beit ha'ezri. That Mizbeach is still there in Ofra. Now, two more psukim I want to read. Vayomer, Vayhi balayla ahu. Vayomer lo Hashem. At that night, God came to Gideon again, and He said to him, "Kach et pa hashor asher laavicha, ufar hasheni shev shanim, v'harasta et mizbach ha'baal asher laavicha, v'et asheral asher alav tichlot." Go and take, the details here are not important, go and take the animal that your father had as an offering to Baal and replace it, destroy the altar of Baal that belongs to your father. So here you have an interesting image, which we're going to stop here and we'll go through that story in more detail another week, an interesting image where God comes to him and he says, you are the one who I am sending on this mission to save Israel from the hands of Midian. You are going to lead Israel in a great battle with soldiers, etc., we're going to see. But in the meantime, the first thing you have to do is destroy your father's idols. Destroy the altar to Baal, which is in your father's house. So the first thing that Gideon has to do is to destroy his father's altar. There's a whole event that takes place where his father wants to where the people of the community, the locals, want to kill whoever it was who perpetrated this crime. Yoash comes along and he says to the locals, Pasuk Lamed Aleph, very interesting pasuk. Vayomer Yoash l'chol asher amdu alav, when they find out that it's his son Gideon that has perpetrated this. So Yoash says to the people who are standing on around, Ha'atem terivun la'Baal? Are you going to fight the battles of Baal? Imatem toshiyunato? You're going to save the idol, the god of Baal? Hashem yariv lo yumata daboke imalehim u yarev lo kinetatzet mizbacho. If he's a real god, let him save himself by destroying, by punishing the one who destroyed his altar. Right? He went to war with Baal, so let Baal fight his own battles. So you never know whether Yoash said that because he wanted to save his son, or whether Yoash really believed that if Baal is a real god,
then he would have had a change of heart because it was his altar to begin with.
Right. What's interesting is that you have this demand on Gideon that he goes and takes out his father's idols as a first step before he can begin the battle. The battle begins the next paragraph. Verse 33, here's the united campaign of Amalek, Bnei Kedem, and the Midian, and they're encamped in Emek Israel, and now the battle begins. Before Gideon can go and fight the battle, he has to do something which was not requested of Devorah and Barak, not requested of Othniel ben Knaz, not requested of Ehud ben Gera, which was to demonstratively act on the idolatry before you could begin the campaign. And here's the beginning of our analysis of what transitions are taking place in each iteration. Start with a basic question. We know that remember our cycle that we talked about? Chet. How does that cycle go? How does it put it on the over? Chet Onesh. Remember that little chart? Right. Typically, we identify Shoftim as a process of Chet, Onesh, Shuva, Teshuva. Typically, we identify the process as four stages: sin, punishment, repentance, and then victory. What we have seen so far is that this process of tshuva has not been mentioned. At no point in the past have we seen any act of change regarding the idolatry before the battle. What we have seen is references to them crying out to God. We've seen, subsequent to the battle, the reference to the land being quiet for 40 years. We have to assume that if the sin is the beginning of the process, and in the end the land is quiet for 40 years, that somewhere along the way, we have rectified the sin. The question is always, is that a prerequisite to the victory, or is it that God is compassion, sends us somebody to lead us into battle, lead us into victory, and then to hope or to expect that the depth of the victory and the engagement with God through the battle and through the leadership of the Shofet would then trigger a process of tshuva. Like, I had to do a modern analogy to it, the Six-Day War, which for all intents and purposes, part one, and then the Yom Kippur War, part two, was the beginning of the modern Baal tshuva movement. It really begins with the Yom Kippur War. all of the Baal Tshuva organizations really pick up, including the Soviet Union movement, Soviet Jewry movement, picks up post the Six-Day War initially, and then with greater energy post the Yom Kippur War. Because there is a spiritual awakening that takes place when you are facing a grave threat and are miraculously saved from it. That works once, it works twice. But at some point or another, the patience runs out, or the repeat offender becomes worse, and at some point God says to them, as he does here, explain to me why I should save you again. After all I've done, why should I do this again? And there's no answer to that question, except that God sends a shofet. So he responds in the same way that he's responded to before, by sending a shofet, by appointing a shofet, except that here he has given them a warning shot. He's told them, not so clear that you're going to call out to God and I'm going to send you a savior, send you a shofet, as I did with Otniel ben Knaz, Eo ben Gera, Dvorim Bara. Listen, you don't deserve it. But at the same time that he sends them a shofet, this shofet is different than the other shoftim, in that before the battle can begin, he has to do something. He has to act in some way to identify the fact that this battle is being campaigned for the purpose of the removal of the idolatry from the land. You can't just be the shofet, lead them into battle, and then try to inspire a spiritual revolution. You have to go and destroy the altar of your father as a demonstrative act, public, to everyone. This is step one. This is what we're fighting for. It's not just for independence politically and for respite from our enemies. This is because it has a spiritual mandate. I've been appointed by a Navi. The Navi's warned you. It suddenly has to take on a much more direct implication of being a battle led by and for the sake of the tshuva that has to come.
And for idol worship, we don't have to worry about honoring our father and your mother. If it's idol worship, that he can just...
Honoring your father and your mother, meaning?
Well, he's going to destroy without any, I guess, on his part, remorse for his father at all.
The altar to idolatry?
Well, that's what I'm really asking you. So that just doesn't enter any picture.
Not.
Ever.
Not really.
Was a level of, in this, what we just read, it looks like they were, his own father had an altar in his home, and so they were very involved in the worship of the gods. Was that the same in other generations prior to that, or is that
so? You, when it doesn't give us a strong indication of the level of idolatry in each generation, except for the repetition. And the further away we get from the earlier generations, and the more repetition there is of this backsliding into the culture of idolatry, the greater, I assume, the affiliation with it is. The more entrenched it is.
Why there was a difference in 100%. How to treat it.
And you see that in the next iteration. Because by Yiftach, I showed you the psukim, by Yiftach, it tells us how many different gods and cultures the people are sort of sliding into. The gods of Aram, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of Ammon, and the gods of this, and the gods of that. And suddenly it's not just one, it's all of them. By the way, Gideon is not the first one to be identified with having to destroy his father's idols before the battle can begin. Right? That story comes from Abraham. And in fact, it works the other way around, and this I think I have told you, many Midrashic stories about biblical personalities that aren't in Tanakh, meaning the story of as it's presented in the Medrash isn't in Tanakh, are actually borrowed from biblical stories elsewhere. The story of Abraham destroying his father's idols, I have no doubt, is a borrowed story from the story of Gideon. Chazal took the story from Gideon and superimposed it into the world of Abraham in order to draw all kinds of parallels and connections between Abraham and Gideon, which we will look at a little bit later. That spiritual mission, the mandate, the identity, etc. Okay, so here's a
source page with a couple of charts. Forgive me for them all being in Hebrew, but they're just basically a collection of verses, and I will translate them as we go through.
What you have on the first side, side A, is pretty much everything we've done up until now. I've included Gideon in this chart. For two reasons. Number one, because briefly we've looked at, Yiftach. Briefly we've looked at Yiftach. And number two, because I didn't want to have to redo the chart next time around. So, but what you have in the first side is essentially three parts. The first row at the top, if you look at each column there's psukim from each story. So this first column is the psukim from the story of Otniel ben Knaz in chapter 3. The second column is the story of Ehud ben Gera in chapter 3. The third column is Devorah and Barak, 4 and 5. The fourth column is Gideon, chapter 6. And the fifth column is Yiftach, chapter 10. The first row is the description of the sin. So when I look across, I can compare how the sin is described in each iteration. So the very first time it says, B'nai Israel did evil in the eyes of God. They forgot God. They abandoned God. They worshipped the Baal. They worshipped the Asherah. And remember that Baal and Asherah is a particularly offensive idolatry. We lose sight of the fact that there's an intense moral implication to the idolatry of Baal. Baal was a fertility god. He was the god of rain. He had a consort. Consort was the tree, or the symbol of the tree, which is the Asherah, also known as Ashtoret. It was a very sexually intense type of idolatry because of its fertility component. And therefore, part of its worship in the pagan rituals had to do with sexuality, virgin rape, all kinds of moral offenses that were part of the reason for the Torah's opposition, intense opposition to these idolatries. They weren't just a function of worshipping other gods or believing in different things. It was a belief that was accompanied with an intense immoral standard that the Torah went to war against a number of occasions. So that's what Otniel ben Knaz. In the second, third, and fourth iteration, all it says about the sin is Vayasifu lasot hara b'nei Hashem. They repeat offenders. They do evil in the eyes of God. By the time we get to the fifth iteration, which is the bottom of the level, there the Navi goes out of its way to tell us the depth to which they have now stooped. In column 5, Vayasifu b'nei Yisrael lasot hara b'nei Hashem v'yavdu et ha-ba'alim v'et ha-ashtarot v'et ha-layaram v'et ha-lehi tzidon v'et ha-lehi mo'ab v'et ha-lehi b'nei Amon v'et ha-lehi plishtim. Seven different idolatries or cultures or nations identified as neighbors, essentially on all sides. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Sidon, Plishtim, all our neighbors on all sides. Essentially saying that each section of Israel had kind of identified, affiliated, culturally tried to assimilate into its neighboring region. There's no nation, there's no national identity, and there's certainly no communication nationally. There's no internet, there's no television. So the people up north are completely disconnected from the people down south. They're culturally going to identify with whatever nation is up in the north. And as the identity of the people disintegrates, over the course of time, as it weakens, the influence regionally becomes greater. The reaction of God, or the punishment in each case, I assume, would also intensify. And that, too, we find. So in the second row, you have the identification of the punishment. So in the case of first column, Otniel ben Knaz, God sold them into the hands of Kushan Rishataim, Melech Aram Naharaim. Kushan Rishataim, king of Aram. Foreign king, foreign power, large empire, comes and he challenges Israel, but it doesn't say what the implication of that challenge is. It doesn't tell us how much the people suffered from it. It doesn't tell us if the people suffered at all. Could it be as simple as a kind of political coup in which the political power is sitting out there in Aram Naharaim, and regionally there are local governors being placed in different places in order to say, you are now paying taxes to me. That's as subtle as it need be. It doesn't tell us how intense this enemy is, but it does tell us that they served, they avdu b'nei Yisrael at Kushan Rishataim, Shmona Shanim, they served him, they paid taxes to him, they acknowledged a foreign power as sovereign over Israel for a period of time. By the second iteration, Ehud, by Chazek Hashem et Eglon Melech Moav, God strengthened the hands of Eglon Melech Moav. First of all, the enemy is a little closer to our border. Aram Naharaim, we've now moved to Moab. Moab still being a foreign power, an enemy, a nation, a kingdom. And Vayesof Elav et Bnei Amon Va'amalek, he has allies. Amon, Moab, typical classical allies, but Amalek's joined the fray. Vayelech Vayach et Yisrael Vayirshu et Irat Marim. Here there's a battle, there's a skirmish, and there's a city in Israel that is been taken by foreign power. That city being Irat Marim, which is Yericho. So now, for the first time, iteration two, it says that not only do I have a foreign power fiddling and meddling, but I have actual skirmish over sovereignty of a city in Israel. Talking about one little city, but nonetheless, they're in our way. Vayavdu b'nei Yisrael et Eglon Melech Moav Shmona Esrei Shana, and the length of the sovereignty increases, 18 years. By the third iteration, Devorah, God sold them into the hands of Yavin Melech Canaan. Now the enemy is Canaan, which is in your kishkas, right? It's in your midst. Yavin Melech Hatzor is sitting here in the middle of the land, in Emek Israel, not a foreign power sitting here on the border trying to reach in and take a city. Or Kushan Mishataim coming in from the outside. This is Eglon. This is Sichon. This is Emek Israel. The enemy is sitting here in our midst, in Chatzor, Chatzitzon, Charosha Dagoyim. And here it says, Vayitzaku v'nei Yisrael l'Hashem. They cried out to God. Why? Looks like a 900 chariot sitting over here. Chamiot v'chabazelo. With all of the implication for the roads, etc. And how does it describe the oppression in the bottom of the column? V'hu lachatz et b'nei Yisrael b'chuzka esrim shana. Oppressed Israel strongly for 20 years. It's increased and it's harsher. Right? There's chuzka, there's strength. It's oppression. This isn't just an enemy sitting over here and taking a city. This is people. The people are now beginning to suffer from it. Then we get to Gidon. And when you get to the description of Gidon, you understand that this has now been a progression. And by Gidon, you have the lengthiest description of the suffering of the people, the impoverished people. Vayidal Yisrael mipnei Midyan. They are... Did I skip that verse? I don't remember reading it. Vayidal Yisrael ma'od mipnei Midyan. Israel was greatly impoverished because of Israel. They were greatly oppressed. They're hiding, they're building tunnels and caves to hide their produce. The Amalek, B'nai Kedem, these nomadic tribes. It's not a nation, it's not a kingdom, it's not an army. It's a group of nomadic terrorists coming into their midst and raiding their land, which is a much harder enemy to fight with. And we know that very well in the 21st century, perhaps more than any other time. It's much harder to deal with a group of nomadic raiders that have no home base, that carry their houses on their backs, and that raid their land and take their produce and their cattle without provocation, They're building they're building fortresses and hiding and having to their life has been disrupted. Their normal daily routine has now been disrupted. That we haven't had before. And in the case of Yiftach, we have two words which we haven't had before either. In the next iteration, verse 7, so in the middle of the last column, Vayichar af Hashem b'Yisrael v'yimkrem b'yad plishtim v'yad b'nei Amon v'yiratzu v'yirotzutzu et b'nei Yisrael b'shna yishmona s'veshana. 18 years they oppressed and distressed Israel. Words that are reminiscent of Shibud Mitzrayim, of the enslavement of Israel in Egypt. There you can really talk about almost an enslavement of a population. So five iterations, each one, the intensity of the sin is worse, repeat offenders, as we've said, but more importantly, the intensity of the punishment is worse. It's not just that God sells them into the hands of another enemy. Each time this happens, the nuance of how that enemy is described is more intense. It's worse. Turn the page over. One more comparison. And and that's what we said at the beginning of this year. How does God react to each time they backslide and they're punished and now they call out to God? So in the very first case, which is Ehud ben Gera, actually in the very first case is actually Othniel ben Knaz. But it's interesting, in Othniel ben Knaz, it never says that God sent Othniel as a Moshe, as a savior, or as a shofet. It just says that he came and he waged the battle. So there's no reference to God sending him. It's almost as if God is completely behind the scenes. Othniel ben Knaz steps up to the plate, although we assume by some kind of divine approval. In Ehud ben Gera, it says, Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem, Israel cried out to God, Vayakim Hashem lehem Moshiach. God appointed for them, or sent for them, a savior, namely Ehud ben Gera. How? We don't know. We don't know if God came to him and said to him, you're it, or if God is playing the puppeteer and directing traffic in such a way that he is the one who steps up to the plate. But we are told that there's some divine hand in the presence of Ehud ben Gera. The next iteration, which is Devorah, the people cried out to God, Vayitzaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem kitsham yotrecha bazelo. The next verse says, Devorah isha nevia eshet lapidot. Meaning, it never says in the story of Devorah that God came to, appointed or sent the Savior, or the Moshiach. But it does say that Devorah, as the Navi, instructs and appoints and directs Gidon to take his role in the battle. So she's acting on, presumably as the Navi, on God's behalf. That's why it describes her as the Navi, Isha Naviyah. So there, the notion of Vayakom Hashem Moshiach, God appoints the Moshiach, is a little more explicit. It's not just God directing traffic. There's a dialogue that has to take place. The Navi has to engage the Shofet. The Shofet's not so willing to do it. The Navi has to convince him to come and be the Moshiach. And Barak refuses. And Barak says, I won't do it if you don't come with me. And Devorah agrees. It's not so clear that God is simply just sending us the right person at the right time to step up to the plate. Iteration 3, which is Gidon. When Israel cried out to God, Vayishlach Hashem ish Navi, of Bnei Israel, God sent a Navi. And this Navi came, not like Devorah who came to appoint Barak. This Navi's message was directed to whom? This is our Navi. This is Gidon. And directed to Bnei Yisrael. Directed to the people in a critique that almost sounds like, I'm not doing this. Right? Like from Yitzhak, it almost sounds like I'm not doing this. I took you out of Egypt, I brought you to the land of Israel, I gave you, I saved you from this enemy and from that enemy, and you're still worshipping idols? Question mark? End of Nevuah. Sounds like a no, right? But it's not a no. What happens is, there's a pause, there's a break, and then, Vayavot Malach Hashem Ayeshev Tachat Eilah. There's a Malach that comes to Gidon, and for all we know, this Malach, if it's not the same as the Navi, it could be happening simultaneously. The Navi could be speaking to the people, and the Malach could be talking to Gidon. We don't know. But God is chastising them, scolding them, telling them they don't deserve a Moshiach for the first time. And yet, he sends them. He sends one.
And everything's getting lesser and lesser and
correct.
Lesser.
That's lesser exactly correct. That's exactly my point. As you see, and that's why I said at the very beginning of our study of Shoftim, that typically we describe Shoftim as a cycle. If you see that chart, and it describes this big circle of Chet, Onesh, Tshuva, Tshua, the cycle of sin, repentance, punishment, repentance, salvation. It's not a cycle. It's a spiral. Because every time we go through the process, everything intensifies. The sin intensifies. The punishment intensifies. The reaction changes and is less direct, less endearing, more problematic. Till we get to the point of Yiftach, where God says, no, for the first time, ever. I'm not doing this. And it's only because the people begin to do tshuva and they begin to repent and they're oppressed and God has compassion over them. Vatikzar nafsho b'mai Yisrael. God is distressed at the oppression of Israel. He has compassion. Rachamim. It's a very different kind of redemption.
But he's sending people with lesser stature.
Correct. And that's my last point. 100%. That the stature of the Shofet diminishes as we go through the process. That's my conclusion. 100% correct. And that's the big debate, because if you look typically at the way Shoftim is studied traditionally, what you'll find is that there's this kind of, I wouldn't call it a apologetics, but there's certainly the sense that the Shoftim are all great, spiritual, wondrous giants of spirituality, and we have to try to. But when you take a look at the Shoftim the way I've presented it, if the text itself is presenting us this kind of diminishing stature on all fronts, the fact that the Shoftim themselves are diminishing in stature should not surprise us. There's a correlation, a direct correlation between the stature of the leadership and the leader and the people themselves. What's the old adage? People get the leaders they deserve. Right? And there's no greater proof or truth to that that adage than Sefer Shoftim.
Politicians could do a lot
with that. Oh, yeah. Can you imagine? Let me do one last. I have 2 minutes left. Let me show you one more thing. And that is that even though this is a spiral that goes downwards, there is a clear demarcation and division between in the book between part one and part two. The Shoftim divide neatly into two groups. The four that I've shown you up until today, Otniel ben Knaz, Er ben Gera, Dvor and Barak, I left out Shem Gar ben Anat, but for obvious reasons, he doesn't really play a role. Eir ben Gera, Devarim Barak, and Gidon on the one side, and all the Shoftim that come after Gidon on the other. The demarcation lies in a number of interesting indications. First of all, after Otniel ben Knaz, it tells us that the land was quiet for 40 years. And if you remember our discussion of the phrase, we suggested that the phrase meant not that he reigned for 40 years, but the 40 years represented a kind of generation, like the 40 years of the desert. So when the land is quiet for 40 years, it means that the influence of the Shofet spiritually the lack of idolatry, the influence that he has in terms of the spiritual campaign that follows the military campaign, lasts for a full generation of 40 years until the people start to backslide again. By Ehud Ben-Gera, we have the comment for 80 years. The land was quiet. Devorim and Barak, it says the land was quiet at the very end of chapter 5. Vatishkot ha'aretz arba'im shana. The land was quiet for 40 years. By Gidon Ben-Yoash, at the end of Gidon, we'll also find a similar phrase. But the end of chapter 8, verse 28, Chet Chofchet, Vatishkot ha'aretz arba'im shana b'imei Gidon. The land was quiet for 40 years during the days of Gidon. Post-Gidon, that phrase disappears. We will not find that phrase referenced or referred to ever again.
Is that because the land wasn't really that quiet?
Oh, so the theory is because even if you have a shofet, real quiet peace in the land you never really achieve, because ultimately the spiral has reached a point where they never really get back to a starting playing field. So the land is never completely quiet. The number of years of the Shoftim, and I've given you the list of them on the left-hand side, Avimelech, which is after Gidon, is 3 years, Tola ben Puah is 23 years, Yair HaGiladi, 22, Yiftach HaGiladi, 6, Yiftzan from Bet Lechem, 7, Elon HaZvulani, 10, Avdon ben Hillel, 8, Shimshon, 20, that's already a stature. When you have a reign that lasts for 40 years, consecutively over the course of 200 years, versus leadership that lasts for 3, 23, 22, 6, 7, and changes leadership every 7 to 10 years, what's the difference between them?
Unrest.
Right. Unrest, stability, or instability.
But that's the stature of the leadership.
Correct. It's all connected. It's the stature of the people, it's the stature of the leadership, it's how the leaders are appointed, it's how they survive, it's when they die. Most shoftim don't step down from power because they're elected. New leaders are elected. It's because they die, and if they're dying after 6 years in power, it stands to reason that they're dying not of natural causes. So it's either on the battlefield or because somebody else decided it was time for them to leave. You never know. But the second half of shoftim is full of instability compared to the first half, which is so pristine, if you will, in its structure. That's our introduction to Gidon. Bezrat Hashem, next week we will begin to explore the relationship between Gidon and the Malach.
One little question.
You may, Gidon. Absolutely.
When the Malach goes to Gidon, he mentioned what he was doing with the wheat and where he was.
Right.
What does that have to do with anything? Did the Malach go to him because he was doing that?
Why is Gidon appointed?
What about that? What he was doing about threshing the wheat?
What about it? I think it's a reflection of the implication of the Midianite oppression.
So that he was.
If you zeroed in from the global communal, here's the description of Israel being impoverished and hiding their food and their produce. The Malach, when he comes to Gidon, what does he find Gidon doing? He's in a cave in a corn press.
That didn't distinguish him from anyone else. Then
no. The question of why the Malach chose Gidon is a question we'll address, but not. I don't think it's based on that. I think it's based on the dialogue that comes afterwards. Okay, we will adjourn here. B'zrat Hashem, next week we will pick up.